Father, we thank you that you inhabit our praises and that you dwell in our midst, that you strengthen us and enrich us. And Father, as we study your word tonight, we pray that you would give us the living message, that you would break the bread of life upon our heart, that you would give us insight towards your heart and understanding your ways and your concern for mankind. That, Father, in these last days, you would stir our heart to be a witness, as John the Baptist, a great and shining light. And, Father, we know that most of all, that witness would be that we love one another. And so, Father, we pray that as we study your word, our hearts of love for one another would be stirred up and encouraged. And then also the love that you have for us, that we would see it afresh in a new light, in a new powerful way. So, Father, we thank you for the work that you've done through Isaiah the prophet and his ministry to the nation of Judah. And, Father, we pray that we would indeed learn it and it would become not only head knowledge, but experientially we might live it and take it with us. So, Father, we pray that you would feed us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, it's always kind of rough to jump into the middle of a chapter. So we're in chapter 22. And chapter 20 deals with, verse 1, the burden against the valley of vision. Now, you might say, well, what valley is that vision? But as you study the chapter, you'll realize that it's a prophecy by Isaiah towards Jerusalem there in the area of Judah. You remember, and it's very important to remember this, that there was a break in Israel. 10 of the tribes migrated north and had their worship center in Samaria, and the other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed there in the area of Jerusalem in Judea. And the original of that break was over taxation, you remember that, but then it became a real issue in the worship centers and really what gods would be worshipped. At this time, historically, the 10 tribes have been conquered by Assyria. Judah has not learned the lesson that they should have learned from their sister Israel. Israel had gotten into paganism, was worshiping the host of heaven and a variety of other gods. And yet Judah was still not getting the lesson of the destruction of Israel. And so Judah continues to go downhill, backsliding, compromising, and ultimately will go into captivity under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And so chapter 22 deals with the vision of the Valley of Vision, which deals with the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 1 it says, "What ails you now that you have gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, the tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All of your rulers have fled altogether," or fled together. And so what's going on here historically is a siege that is about ready to start. And the fear of this siege has conquered Jerusalem and the people of Judea without a battle. So that's why it says, "You're full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city." Okay, "Your slain men are not slain with the sword." Fear is destroying them because they know that the conquerors are coming. And as it goes down through, we're going to get to verse 15. But in verse 8, Isaiah continues on and says, "He removed the protection of Judah," speaking about the walls, "and you looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest," which was the armory, "and you also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together waters of the lower pool, and you numbered the houses of Jerusalem." So you remember, under King Hezekiah, that they did a search about the walls of Jerusalem, and as they searched it, they found many breaches, many ways that the enemy could get into the city of Jerusalem. And so they tore down houses that were literally on top of the wall to fill the breaches and to plug the holes in the wall. And then Hezekiah realized that the water source of the city of Jerusalem was outside of the wall. The enemy could lay a siege, have plenty of water, but also then cause a great thirst to those that were in the city. And it is during that time that he not hired, but compelled two groups of men to bore a tunnel underneath the city of David, the old city of David, that now we call Hezekiah's Tunnel. And when we go to Israel, we can go through that if you choose to. And so they bore this tunnel, which actually allowed them to cover the original water source, allowing the water source to flow then to the areas of the different pools around there. They camouflaged the original source of the water so that when the invading army came, they couldn't find water for themselves, but then the city of Jerusalem would have plenty of water by these conduits, pools, and the main tunnel system. So Hezekiah was commended for his military preparation, filling the breaches, protecting the water, gaining water supply, ministering to the people, but they had one problem. And I think we mentioned that kind of a problem this morning during the sermon, is that our weaponry of warfare is not carnal. It's not necessarily water pools and walls. Our war is against principalities and powers and mights and dominions. There is a spiritualness to our conflict as believers or as Israelis. And what they failed to do, in verse 11, it says, "You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water pool, for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker." So Hezekiah, under the ministry of Isaiah, they did. Now I've got to have to be careful of that phrase. They did all of this in preparation, but what they didn't do is they didn't seek their maker, the master. And so even though they were physically prepared to protect themselves and to endure a siege, they weren't spiritually prepared for this. Now later on, Hezekiah did get prepared. But at this point in time, the exhortation came that they did not look to their maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And it's very, very important always for us to maintain the vision of God as our maker and creator, because again, as it says in Ephesians 6, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to put on his armor. You may build the wall, make the water supply, and set a watch, but if you don't look to him, you haven't really prepared for battle. Now, in the old days, the Old Testament, the way that they would usually conquer a city was to lay siege against it. So you didn't find a big army coming up and knocking down all the walls and shooting all the people and taking them captive. You would usually find the Romans were very good at this. Matter of fact, if you remember Masada, okay, Titus Vespasian and the group there actually built a small little wall around Masada. You can go to Masada today and see the remains of that wall. And it was a psychological wall because it wasn't tall at all. It didn't hold anything in. But if you were up on top of Masada, you could look out and you could see the Roman legions had built this little fence around you. Psychologically, you were hemmed in. The second thing they would do is then they would find the water sources, either poison them or shut them off. So you couldn't get any food, you couldn't have any water. And actually what would go on inside was the deaths, the disease that would then cause the plagues, the hunger that would cause cannibalism. And the Romans were very good, Nebuchadnezzar was great at it too, of laying siege and letting the population destroy itself through psychological warfare and then actually devouring themselves literally and psychologically. That's why it earlier said in this that you're slain but not by the sword. And so Nebuchadnezzar's desire was to surround Jerusalem, hem it in, and then let it just fall apart in its own needs. And that's the way usually battles were won in those days. Okay, so verse 12. "And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for grinding with sackcloth." So he called for a time of repentance, weeping with a purpose, mourning, yes, baldness and grinding for sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen, killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Instead of the people repenting and getting right with God, they just said, "Hey, let's have our fill, let's have our merriment, let's eat and drink, because we've had it, we're going to die." Now again, Paul the Apostle actually quotes Isaiah there in 1 Corinthians about an attitude towards that kind of a thing. Jesus Christ even mentions that kind of a thing. So instead of people repenting and looking to their Maker and repenting with sackcloth and ashes, they get this, it doesn't matter. And as Pastor Chuck says, they get bitter instead of better. But then the end comes, and the end of that is destruction. Okay, so verse 14, and we'll finally get into the study. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, saith the Lord God of hosts. So even at this point in history, the ultimate end of Judah was fixed. Now in my mind says, well, yeah, but if it was fixed, then they couldn't repent. Do you think that way? See, if there's no atonement, then it's over. But how could it be over before it's over? Because doesn't God always show us mercy? Doesn't God let us always repent? Well, yes. So this then manifests the fact that Judah would not ultimately repent of its being backslidden, and so its fate was settled. Don't interpret that God wouldn't let them repent. Interpret that God knew that they wouldn't repent, and it sealed their fate, much like Pharaoh. Remember? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God confirmed the hardness by doing more things to continue to manifest the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, and it destroyed him. Okay. Now, finally, into the study, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go and proceed to this steward, that's New King James, treasurer is actually the word, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say. Now, all of a sudden, this becomes a very personal little prophecy. Shebna was a wealthy, by fraudulent means, a treasurer, and God is kind of catching him at his evil deeds. But it also leads into a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Very interesting how to see how the Lord dualizes Scripture at times. So go to this treasurer, the steward, say to him, what have you here and whom have you here? That you should have hewn a sepulchre here as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who craves a tomb for himself in a rock. So tombs or graves, sepulchres, had status to them. You know, today people drive cars. That's a status. Well, the kind of grave and tomb you had in those days actually portrayed the status that you had in life. You were buried with the kings in the king's tombs. Well, here this treasurer had built a tomb or a sepulcher for himself far above his position in life. Now again, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. But here God is actually showing this man that he has extorted money from the treasurer because in his own heart he has elevated himself above the office or the place in life that he really should have, and God's holding him for that accountable. Okay. And then in verse 17, indeed the Lord will throw you away violently. So you've sought after a resting place above your status, but God will throw that down. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country, and there you shall die. There your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. So again, because he exalted himself, he lost that very thing that he was desiring to have, and even more so. Okay. And again, I think it's very important we have the book of James. It's very vocal about God resisting the proud. Woe to you now, weep and howl, or go to you now, weep and howl, they that trust in riches and have respect of persons. The Bible declares in the book of Romans that we shouldn't think more of ourselves than we ought. And so God then humbles him. Verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. So I'll give your place to another and honor him. And I will strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand, And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He will not rip people off. He won't be extracting. He won't be exalting himself. Rather, he'll be a father who cares for those under him. A father's tender care, guidance, and love. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then all of a sudden things start changing here. Listen to this. And the key of the house of David, key to the treasurer, he's a steward, steward over the house of God. Now the house of David, I will lay it on his shoulder. Now remember Isaiah? Unto us a child was born, a son was given, and upon his shoulder would be the government of God. And then it goes on to say, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. Where do we hear that in the Bible? Book of Revelation, right? Chapter 3. And that very phrase is ascribed to who? Jesus Christ, who what? Is the Son of David according to the flesh, but God overall. And so it goes from a very natural treasure ripping people off, to God putting in a treasurer who would be a father to the people, caring and loving, to a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ and him being the keeper over the house of God. Okay. So he shall open and no one... Actually, that's Revelation chapter 3, I think, verse 7 or 9. And he shall shut and no one will open. That's actually also a phrase in a promise to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 2 or 3 of Revelation. Okay, and I will. That is that reference. There's another one who that he has the keys of death and hell and the keys of David. Okay, there's several of them. Now, verse 23 also goes on to a very interesting prophecy that is messianic. It says, "And I will fashion him as a nail." New King James says a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Remember, the book of Hebrews speaks about the scepter of Christ would be a scepter of righteousness, and his throne would be a throne of righteousness forever. So he would become a glorious throne to his father's house. Then 24, they will hang on him all of the glory of his father's house, the offspring, the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Very complicated, but it refers to Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his kingship. And if we had the time, or if I would have taken the time, we could study out those aspects. But I would encourage you to continue to look into that as we move through this area. Now, chapter 23, boy, that's a lot of time for the background. Chapter 23 concerns the burden against Tyre. Okay. Now, again, Tyre on the Mediterranean, north of Israel, near Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. Jesus spoke much about the cities of Tyre and Sidon when he was based in Capernaum, Capernaum. And even today we've heard about it in our own life several years ago when the Israeli army went into Lebanon. They had done different military excursion into Tyre and Sidon. And I believe it was Tyre or Sidon, one of the two, is where the Israeli military found these underground caverns stocked full of Russian weaponry, including germ warfare, including all manner, truckloads after truckloads. I think they took something like 80 or 120 40-foot double tractor-trailer loads of munitions. Then they took tanks. They had the chemical warfare rubberized uniforms. They literally had these James Bond-like sea gates that were camouflaged as clefts and rocks that would actually open up into the sea, where then the Russians could bring their military boats in and actually hide in these underground excavated kind of caverns underneath there. It was just incredible. So Tyre is not only an ancient concern to us, but it was a modern day concern to us. Our guide to Israel has hundreds of slides where he took of these military implements that they brought out of there. So the prophecy goes on. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste. What is laid waste? Tyre. Okay. So that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Them who? Tarshish. Okay. Now, at this time, Tyre, the inhabitants were known as the Phoenicians. I guess we get alphabets from the Phoenicians. And they were one of the greatest maritime or sea-going civilizations in that area. Scholars cannot figure out where Tarshish really is. Some people believe that it was the island of Cyprus. Some people believe that it was Spain. Some people believe that it was far away as Britain. And as these Phoenicians would travel in their maritime endeavors, there's also the contemplation that the word Tarshish deals with Britain. Britain was known for its tin, and Tarshish, the word, you can play with it, and it does mean something. It has something to do with tin, but it also could be interpreted, so in other words, no one knows, as distant countries or western lands. So it could include Cyprus, Spain, and Britain. It could mean simply the areas west of Tyre. It could even mean those of the furthermost parts. Remember Jonah, when he fled his mission? He was heading for where? He took the first boat to Tarshish, which implied he was trying to get as far away from Nineveh as he could get to disobey God's call. We would say we'd taken a fast boat to China. Well, he was heading for Tarshish. Okay. Now, the physicians all night long, and I have to be very careful. The Phoenicians had gone out in their trade route when a report had come back that the city had been destroyed. Okay. One of the most famous attempts to destroy. Let's go into verse 2. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, and on great waters the grain of this other place, I don't know how to pronounce that. The harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a common a marketplace for the nations. So this is, again, speaking about the commerce and so forth of Tyre and Sidon. Nebuchadnezzar, when he came into power as the king of Babylon, brought his forces to Tyre and spent 12 to 13 years trying to conquer it. Again, how did he try? He laid a siege against it. All the time that he was laying the siege against it, since the city was on the coast and since the Phoenicians were a maritime kind of city, all they had to do is replenish their supplies from the sea. Nebuchadnezzar, in 13 years, couldn't conquer the city because they'd go out into the Mediterranean and just resupply themselves. When Nebuchadnezzar finally did break through the wall and everything, he found nothing but an empty city because the Phoenicians had moved during this siege the whole city about a mile offshore to an island that was held by the Phoenicians. And so he just gave up and went home. Years later, a very young man known as Alexander the Great came into the same area, and instead of laying siege, because the city was now offshore, began to take all of the rubble that Nebuchadnezzar left and actually built a jetty out to this island. It took about 3 years. And built this, and then as he took the blocks and the debris of the old city, he built this jetty out there and actually scraped the land clean, filling in between the rocks, went out there and conquered the Phoenicians. And again, that is what actually brought Alexander the Great to his greatness as a military genius, persevering and powerful, as then he went on later, as you know, to conquer Babylon itself. Okay. And so Tyre was historical, the Phoenicians, the alphabet, the commerce, and yet these different times when the the great dominion, the kingdoms at that time, tried to lay siege to it. Now, let's go on. Verse 4, "Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins." In other words, I'm sterile now. "When the report reaches Egypt, they will also be in agony at the report of Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. This is your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell." Whose feet carried her off to dwell? Who has taken counsel against Tyre, the crowning city? Whose merchants were princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory. As I've studied Isaiah, one thing that we have to watch out for is arrogance, presumption that comes from pride. Every time we turn around and read the Bible, especially where we're at on Sunday night, God is resisting the proud. What caused the devil to fall? Perfect angel, full of wisdom, full of beauty, no flaws. Pride caused him to fall. Okay? Eve was deceived. What caused her to fall? She looked upon the fruit and she saw that it would make her wise and it was pleasant. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. She'd be like God. Pride, the Bible says that people should not be in leadership that are novice, lest they fall into the snare or the condemnation of the devil. Pride. We must watch out for pride. The enemy can get us stirred up to think that we are something. Then God resists us. And so we must be careful of this prideful situation. Verse 9, "The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. He has said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Zion. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest." So even as they fled and even as they tried to maneuver, there was just no rest. "Now, behold the land of the Chaldeans, Babylon. This people which is not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste." If we can be kind of prophetic in our mind, when you listen to the commercialism of Tyre, its commercialism brought it great wealth. And its great wealth allowed it to become arrogant. Why? If you have all the money you need, you don't need God. If you have all the money you need, you don't need to trust God because you can buy what you want. You can buy who you want. You can buy the souls of men, mankind. And so the Bible teaches us not to have too much that we would forget God, or not to have not enough that we would steal and bring reproach to God. There are those people even today that think that gain is godliness, and the Bible says from such turn away. They do err thinking that gain is godliness, because godliness with contentment is great gain. Teach those not to trust in riches, but rather trust in the Lord and use their riches to maintain good works, not for salvation, but good works that we should walk in them. And so the United States has become a very arrogant, puffed up, God-forsaking country in its policy, in its leadership. We don't have to trust God because we can trust in our weapons. We can trust in our diplomatic maneuverings and prowess. A nation that was founded on a need for God is now a nation that has forsaken their God and saying, you know, we're rich and have need of nothing. And that's going to bring us down, not only our nation, but we as a people. Okay? You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were judged not only because of perversion, but they flaunted their perversion in a very prideful, arrogant manner. And that's what brought the judgment down, is that, yeah, they were depraved and perverted and all that, but they were arrogant about it. They flaunted their sin before God. See? They said, bring the angels out that we might know them. Had no respect, no reverence, no fear. And you look what's going on around us. It's very, very dangerous because God continues to bring the prideful down. So, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. At the end of the 70 years it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. So, in other words, Tyre will be destroyed in such a way that the only time people will think or reflect upon it is in old minstrel songs that they would hear as the people would walk through the city, speaking about former days and former ways and the good old times, the way it used to be. And now it's nothing but ruins. Okay. And it shall be at the end of the 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the earth. Also, something very, very familiar in the language here is what is attributed to Babylon. The wealth and the prosperity and its arrogance and its merchandising and therefore its self-reliance and its self-sufficiency is also the downfall of Babylon the Great, the mystery harlot, full of abominations. And it says, weep and wail, for in 1 hour your destruction has come upon you, that you have merchandised. And it speaks of all the commerce of Tyre and of Tarshish and the areas around, the commerce. And very interesting that Saddam Hussein has been for the last 19 to 20 years rebuilding the palaces of the area of Nebuchadnezzar. And there are those who believe, according to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Revelation, that Babylon physically will be rebuilt. And you can kind of say, well, you know, how would that happen? And you realize the oil reserves that are in that area alone are enough to bring prosperity to it beyond comprehension. What's interesting, and we've studied about this before, is Nebuchadnezzar was born in the southern marshlands of the Arabian Peninsula in a country that we call today Kuwait. There was another man that was born later on in history from the same area. His name is Muhammad. Okay. There's another man in our own history that was born from that area. It's named Saddam Hussein. Interesting that all three of those people would come. When Saddam went into Kuwait, what was his reasoning? We all said, well, he's crazy. But what was his reasoning? He said, this is the territory that belongs to us. This is Babylon's territory. So he's trying to regain the providences and the territory that was under the Babylonian rule back perhaps even to his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar. He does feign or fancy himself to be a modern day Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting. Okay? So, verse 18, we'll finish this chapter out. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. So, In Tyre's prosperity, it's, remember the scriptures that Jesus talked about, that all these people gathering wealth to themselves, they would never partake of it. It would be given to someone else. Ecclesiastic Solomon said, well, you know, life is vanity, because here you have all of this wealth and everything you accumulate to give it to your son, who will probably just spend it and waste it. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he was talking about. And so here, her gain and her pay, she's committed fornication, she's a harlot. Commercially, she's a harlot. And set up, it'll be set apart for the Lord, and it will not be treasured up nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. Now the whole chapter began with this treasure ripping things off, okay? And then it moves down through the area. Okay, chapter 24 actually begins a new section of the book of Isaiah. You ready for that? Am I talking too quick? Rambling? Monotone? Want a break? Okay. No. Chapter 24 begins what they call the A Little Apocalypse. From chapter 24 through chapter 27 is like a little mini Bible. Okay? And it's a little mini Bible that deals with the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the unveiling. And it begins by the tribulation. And then it goes into the kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom. And so here it starts out, it says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, with the servant, so with the master, with the maid, so with the mistress, so with the buyer, so with the seller, with the lender to the borrower, as with the creditor to the debtor. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." So we begin then this concept of the time of tribulation, where God, and it's interesting, God, He distorts the surface of the earth and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Let's go to the book of Revelation real quick. To chapter 6. I don't tell you where I'm going so I could beat you there. Say, how does He always get there before us? I never tell you where I'm going. That way I can read and see if I've got a bad reference or something. Okay. Okay, Revelation chapter 6. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked and beheld a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Very quickly, this is not Jesus Christ. Okay? So, when I first got saved a couple of days ago, I went to a Bible bookstore, and I bought a Dake's Bible. And, you know, I cut my teeth spiritually on prophecy. So I went right to Dake's Bible, and the first bummer was he said this was Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus doesn't use a bow. And when he goes forth to conquer, he's conquering the Antichrist and setting up his kingdom. Jesus uses the sword, which is the word of his mouth, and he speaks death to the Antichrist. He devours them by the word of his mouth. So this is, and this is a sideline, but this verse 2 is not Jesus Christ. It quite easily could be the Antichrist, but it is not Jesus Christ. I go, whoa, it's a white horse. Hey, there's more than one white horse in the world, so back up. Okay. Verse 3. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people would kill one another, and there would be given him a great sword. Then he opened the third seal," and it goes on and on. All these apocalyptic horsemen that would go forth bringing destruction and devastation, being loosed upon the earth. Back to Isaiah. "The land," verse 3, "the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and it fades away. The earth languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants." How is the earth defiled? By the sin of the people. You remember back in the book of Joshua, Joshua was commanded of God to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and go in and exterminate the inhabitants. And I use the word literally. They were to take no captives, exterminate. Why? Because the seven nations that inhabited the land of Canaan had gotten the land so putrefied that it needed to be cleansed by extermination and purging. Now, it is true that the book of Joshua is just a real good insight to the book of Revelation. For our heavenly Joshua comes to do the same thing, to exterminate the unrepentant, wicked sinners, to destroy them in the fierceness of his wrath. That is after they have refused to repent. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God doesn't just capriciously come and stomp the life out of people. Thousands of years and hundreds and thousands of calls of repentance that I can show you mercy, that I can show you my love, that I can forgive you in cleansing has gone out. But when people harden their heart and stiffen their neck and refuse and put their fist up into heaven towards the God of heaven and refuse to repent of their drugs and their fornication, their wickedness, then the wrath of God will come. And as Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I see why he would say that. But the wrath of the Lamb is coming. And in doing that, he will purge the land of its sin. And then he will restore, during his thousand-year reign, kind of earth that he meant it to be under Adam and Eve, with Jesus Christ ruling as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Prince of Peace. And there will be joy on earth, and righteousness, and truth, and justice. And boy, don't we long for that. See, don't we long for that. You know, I long for all these people shooting each other. I long for them to have peace, because they're shooting each other, because they're governed by the Prince of Darkness, not the Prince of Peace. And as much as I hate that kind of thing, I really look at them and say, this is the result of being governed by the Prince of Darkness. They wouldn't do that if they were governed by the Prince of Peace. I look at all the greed in the world, you know, the covetous and the lust, the mutilation of people for possessions. And I look at people and I go, yeah, they're wicked, but they're wicked because they're following the Prince of Wickedness, the Prince of Darkness. They're being led, governed by the Prince of the power of this world. See? And yet at the same time, I hate their sin. And I'm no better other than we're saved by the grace of God. And if it weren't for the grace of God, so go we. And yet on the other hand, you know, God have mercy upon them because they're lost. They're wiped out. They're senseless. Life means nothing to them. But God have mercy upon them. But if they refuse to receive the mercy, they will receive his wrath. Why? Because God will judge sin because he's righteous. He's righteous, and he's holy, and he's coming again. He wants to show mercy. You and I have received it. We know he's loved us, given his son for us, that we would believe we should not perish. But there are some people who, through their own darkness, refuse to come to the light because their deeds are evil. See? And if you're a Christian tonight, you've come to the light and confessed your evil deeds, and he has forgiven you and cleansed you. If you're here tonight and you have not come to the light, surely you have seen it. Surely you've been curious. Surely you've been warmed by its warmth of love. And yet until you receive the light of Jesus Christ, you'll only experience its touch, but you won't fulfill it, experience its fullness. You can't have life by being around Jesus. You can only have life by Jesus being in you. So receive his mercy, receive Jesus, and escape the wrath that is to come. And it is coming. But it doesn't have to come upon us, because Jesus Christ was judged for us and died separated from God for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who was rich became poor that we might be made rich in him. We were lost. We were dead in sins and trespasses, but he has made us alive through Jesus Christ and seated us in the heavenlies far above all of the spiritual darkness that governs this world in him. Okay? But that's the choice, see? And God has given us the choice. We hear choice, choice, choice. Well, then choose Jesus and escape the wrath to come. Make a wise choice. Okay? So verse 5. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the law, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, here's a quick one. How can you break something that's everlasting? Okay. Well, you can't, or it wouldn't be everlasting. but you can frustrate it in the sense that you don't accomplish the requirements within the covenant that is everlasting. And so then you forfeit the benefits of what is everlasting. Okay? So if you don't come to Jesus, if you don't get cleansed by His blood, the blood still is efficacious, it's effective, it still abides forever, it is eternal, but you don't get the benefits of that blood covenant of Jesus Christ unless you come into it. If you always deny that you need to repent, then you'll frustrate what is everlasting and you'll die in your sins. Okay. So the result, the earth. Now Isaiah has been talking about Babylon and Medes and the Persians and Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and Ethiopia. Now he's talking about the whole world. This is global. Therefore, the curses have devoured the earth. Those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. No more flood, remember? Saw a rainbow the other day. That's right, no more floods. What's happening this time? Fire. Peter, 2 Peter, talks about that. What manner of person ought we to be, considering, you know, the end times, the time of our age, where God will allow the heavens and the earth to be rolled up as a scroll and they will melt with a fervent heat. They will dissolve. Okay? Atomic bomb is what? An atom being manipulated in such a way that what normally is held together is then released, and the power of an atom being released is what we see as an atomic bomb. Can you imagine all of the atoms that exist being released by the will of God at the same time? That would describe the fervent heat that Peter said, and it will be dissolved. A universal meltdown of every atom all at once. Who could survive it? Good question. That's why Peter says, what manner of person ought we to be considering these things? The inhabitants of the earth are burned. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, because the globe probably tilts during this time of tribulation, it also changes the 24-hour clock to a 16-hour day clock. You say, well, how in the world would that happen? Just tilt the earth a little bit and bring it a little bit out of orbit. Well, who can do that? God can. And the result is a scorching by the sun of mankind. A third part of the day and night, a third part of the trees, a third part of the water, a third part of the men, mankind destroyed. So the inhabitants of the earth are burned. Few men are left. The new wine fails, the wine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with the song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Okay, even when people get drunk, gutter crawling drunk to escape the tragedies of this tribulation, it's not going to console them. Okay. Matter of fact, the time of the tribulation gets so intense that people will actually commit suicide and they won't be able to die. Way back, I used to work for an ambulance, and I've seen people who have committed suicide put guns to their head. I could stick my fist into people's brain cavities. They had just blown their brains apart. And I looked at that, and I was a Christian then, and I looked at that and I thought, you know, if this was in the tribulation period, those people would be living carcasses, because they'll try to kill themselves and they will blow their brains out, but they won't die. You're talking intense agony to escape the wrath. They won't repent, but they'll seek to destroy themselves to escape the torment. That just manifests how hard people's hearts can be. You kind of go, why won't you just let God love you? Well, I don't want to stop fornicating. Then God will judge you, because you've chosen to love sin more than you've chosen to love God. So you'll pay. Okay. Meanwhile, the devil sits back and laughs, because by destroying mankind, he believes that he destroys the heart of God. Because we're God's creation. For his pleasure, we were created to bring joy and fellowship and love between God and man. Heavy stuff. No wonder people don't like coming out on Sunday night. You know, they could stay home and watch Laverne and Shirley and be happy, you know, and all of a sudden they hear this blood stuff and everything. All the joy will cease. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets, and all joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city desolate is left, in the city desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land amongst the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Again, a promise of a remnant. Remember when the Israelis would harvest, they would go out to the olive tree or the vine or whatever, the fields, and they would shake the tree once. Now obviously they would shake the daylights out of it, because only what fell were they allowed to harvest. Everything else was allowed to be kind of in the social welfare thing. People later could go out and shake it and glean it. And so God says, you know, Israel would be like the gleaning. They would shake the tree and the ripe, the gleanings of the grape. And the same thing with the wine and the wine, the grapes, the gleaning of the grapes. But the remnant, which was left on the tree, would ripen later. See, and so God said, I'm going to shake and knock everything off that can be knocked off, but what's left is mine. Okay? So God always has a remnant. Okay? Flood of Noah, how many people were the remnant? 8, right? 8 people survived that flood. Okay? Because they believed God. Okay? Sodom and Gomorrah, how many? 3. Okay? 4, one looked back, disqualified, pillar of salt. 3 made it. And then they blew it. Okay? So the Bible says, wide is the gate, gaping is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in. But straight and narrow is the gate, and few be it that go into eternal life. Christians, we are bigoted, we are narrow-minded, we are set in our ways, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes unto the Father but by Him. That's why we are bigoted, in the sense that there's no other. There's only Him. Why couldn't there be any other? Because God's only begotten Son was the Lamb that was slain. Not many sons, one Son. Okay? So, verse 14, obviously, we're not going to make 27 chapters tonight. They shall lift up their voice, verse 14, they will sing, what the remnant will, for the majesty of the Lord, and they shall cry out loud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the new day that is coming, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, woe to me. Treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. So there's this bittersweet. You remember in the book of Revelation, John ate of the scroll, and it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. The coming of the Lamb is wonderful and sweet, but what happens as the Lamb comes before He rules is very bitter. 2/3 of the world's population will be destroyed in a 7-year period. If we have 6 billion people, about 4 billion will be destroyed in 7 years. That is I can't comprehend that kind of destruction. One earthquake in Jerusalem, it says 7,000 will die. Jerusalem's a little city. 7,000. Read that in the book of Revelation. Okay. Verse 17. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. In the book of Revelation, it says men's heart will fail them out of fear. Remember when they had the earthquakes up in San Francisco? A lot of the elderly people died simply because it scared them to death. The fear struck them, trembling. My daughter took a nosedive under the table. She's a little tiny girl, heading for fear, just fear and panic. In Revelation, instead of repenting, they will curse God, and by fear, men's heart will fail them. And then the pit. As God allows these demons to come out of the pit, the demons, the like frog-like creatures that comes out of the Euphrates River, manding and empowering a 200 million man army from the kingdoms of the east, Not only will fear destroy mankind, but the demonic influences and powers from the very pit of hell coming up. Scorpion-like creatures taking and stinging and causing death. And then the snare. See, what would be the snare? Sin. People being addicted to the pleasures of sin. Addicted to the pleasures of sin. The Bible does say that. Book of Hebrews. Sin is pleasurable, but only, I add the word only, for a season. Sin is pleasurable, but for a season. And they will not let go. And it will take them as a snare. You were little, you always put the little carrot out for the rabbit under the box, nail them. Okay, a little snare for the bird and the feet. The little peanut in the jar for the monkey. See, got to have the peanut. Stick his hand in, can't get it out unless he lets go of the peanut. Would rather get caught than let it go. The snare. Fear, the pit of hell being loosed on the earth, and man's desire to live pleasure instead of repenting, and it's woe. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are opened, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. Where do we hear that? Days of Noah, right? The fountains of the deep were broken open, and the flood came, and the water that was in the firmament above the earth was released. And so it wasn't just rain that destroyed during the days of Noah. It was a cataclysmic earth upheaval where all the water tables and all the boundaries of the waters of heaven and earth flooded. People say, well, it's a local flood. No, no, no. It was an around-the-world universal flood. Okay? For the windows of heaven from on high are opened, and the fountains of the earth are shaken. It won't be a flood again, but it's simply their reminding us of the judgment of God using something that people would be familiar with. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. God will judge the angels. Read 2 Peter about the angels that were reserved in judgment. Read the book of Jude about the angels reserved in the chains of darkness to be judged at the end times. Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual warfare against angelic hosts in high places. And the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones. And on the earth, the kings of the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. They will be shut up in the prisons, and after many days they will be punished. When Jesus Christ comes again, he captures the enemies of Christ, and they go into the lake of fire. And while they're in that lake of fire, Jesus will rule and reign as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And when that 1,000 years is over, he will loose Satan from the lake of fire, and Satan will go out to destroy, to get the nations to come against the Christ, to come against him, to destroy him. And at that time, the flame of God comes down from heaven and destroys the enemies of Christ, and then the white throne judgment is set up. So all of those that have been held in the lake of fire for this 1,000 years, that then the added rebellious that lived on the earth for that 1,000 years now face the white throne judgment of God, where he says, what have you done concerning my son, which is a paraphrase, then enter into the joy of the Lord, or depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into Gehenna, or outer darkness. The final judgment for rejection of Christ, and I illustrate this, is that God will take those people as cosmic dust. What is man? God is mindful of him. We're but dust. God will take man as cosmic dust and fling them into outer darkness forever, to be separated from any of the presence or sense of the presence of God forever. That is eternal judgment. The fire, the pit, hell, the lake of fire is a temporary place of judgment. Real judgment is not the lake of fire. Real judgment is separation from God forever. as cosmic dust. People say, hey man, we'll party in hell. No, you won't be in hell, but for about 1,000 years, you're going to be all alone out in the abyss of the cosmos, all alone. And if you want to experience a little of that, you go home tonight, and you get into your closet, and you don't let any of your clothes touch you. You sit in that closet, no lights, plug any source of light, and you sit there for a while, and you'll begin to drift and get disorientated. Now you imagine that forever in a judgmental capacity, and you'll get a little glimpse. Okay? The astronauts used to do that to test about spiritual experiences in space, and some of them had some real wacko experiences as they drifted, almost senseless. See, the difference in us, we will feel the gravity that holds us down, but drifting without any sense of equilibrium, orientation, no presence of God forever, that's hell. Okay. Now what I race through here is if you'll go and read Psalm 2, you'll read about the nations coming against God's Christ and His anointed. And it says, why do the heathen imagine a vain thing? God will laugh them to derision. They think they're going to come against Christ, but it's only from the futility of their mind thinking that they can gain advantage over the Christ. Well, I didn't get near as far as I wanted to. I wanted to finish this whole section. I never get as far as I want to. But I guess we're not in that big of a hurry. Let's stand and worship the Lord that He has counted us worthy to escape the wrath to come. And that's plenty to be thankful for.